Well, in case you hadn't noticed, it's that time of year again. Christmas time. A time that means an awful lot of different things to different people, but if there is one aspect to the Christmas season that virtually everybody in our culture can agree upon, it's that Christmas is a time of giving. You probably remember when you were a child being told by well-meaning adults that it was better to give than to receive. And as children, we always thought that that was propaganda coming from people that wanted us to be a little less greedy about our presents under the tree. But the fact of the matter is, there's a lot of truth to that. As a matter of fact, as we have gotten older, most of us have discovered that the greatest joy of the Christmas season isn't so much the gifts that people give to us, but the opportunity to give to others. You know, the old saying really is true, that it isn't the gift so much as the thought behind it that counts. And when we find a perfect gift for somebody, few things really light up our hearts more than that. What makes a perfect gift? Well, in my mind, a perfect gift is not only something that someone can open on Christmas Day and will bring a momentary smile to their face or a flash of joy and then be set aside for the rest of the year, but a perfect gift is something that we receive that actually makes our life better the other 364 days of the year, even beyond Christmas. When you can find a gift like that and give it to someone you love, Christmas truly does come alive in the best and fullest sense of the word. But would it surprise you to learn that this morning God has just such a perfect gift for you? As a matter of fact, it's a wonderful gift. It's a life-changing gift. It's a gift that is available just for the asking today. It's described for us in the book of Luke chapter 11. In the book of Luke chapter 11 and verse 11, Jesus said this, "If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" You see, the Bible tells us that God's greatest gift is his Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, that God longs to give each and every one of us that blessing in our lives, the Spirit-filled life, a Spirit-led life, a Spirit-empowered life. Now, I know some of you, when you start hearing people in church talk about God's gift of the Spirit or spiritual things, you kind of tune out a little bit and you think, well, that's all well and good, but you were talking about perfect gifts being practical, perfect gifts being something that makes life better in a concrete sense, the other 364 days of the year. How in the world can something as nebulous to us as the Holy Spirit make that kind of a practical impact? Well, this morning, as we continue our study through the book of Acts, as we come to the book of Acts chapter 3, we're going to discover that the gift of the Holy Spirit is probably the most practical gift that God could ever bestow upon people. This morning we're going to see the practicality of that gift manifested in the lives of two of God's choicest disciples, two guys named Peter and John. And as we see the difference, the impact, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit resting upon their lives, we'll also discover a thing or two about the difference the gift of the Holy Spirit can make in your life and my life daily as individuals. If you've been following along with us in the book of Acts, you know that the book of Acts is really centered around the person and work of the Holy Spirit. In your Bible, Acts may be labeled the Acts of the Apostles, but in reality, a better title for this book would be the Acts of the Holy Spirit. In essence, even in our study so far, we've seen that really the person of the Holy Spirit is in full view in this book. In the first chapter, we saw the Holy Spirit promised to God's people. Jesus said, "Do not attempt to share the gospel. Don't leave the upper room. Wait until you receive the promised Holy Spirit from on high." Secondly, we saw the Holy Spirit provided, Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit poured out in a miraculous and powerful way on the day of Pentecost. We saw Peter stand up and proclaim the truth about the Holy Spirit, explaining to the befuddled crowds, hearing a group of people speaking in languages they never learned, exactly what was going on. Exactly that this was the promise of the Holy Spirit that God had intended for His people from Old Testament times. And this morning, we're going to see in Acts chapter 3 that gift become practical. Maybe you have had a highlight moment or two with the Holy Spirit in your life. Maybe you've had one of those mountaintop experiences with God. And afterwards you found yourself saying, well, where do we really go from here? What do we do next now that God has touched us? Well, Acts chapter 3 is going to show us that the Holy Spirit was not only given once to the disciples, but it truly is the gift that keeps on giving. Take a look at Acts chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. There we read, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from him." Here in this first portion of Acts chapter 3, we see a very important insight into the impact the Holy Spirit was having upon the lives of Peter and John as apostles of Jesus Christ. The first practical impact that we can see the Holy Spirit having upon their lives is, first of all, the Holy Spirit was personally changing their hearts. The first change of heart we see in this passage is a change of heart towards a relationship with God. Notice in verse 1 we are told, "Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." A little background for you on all of this. When the temple was standing in Jerusalem, back at that time, there were literally 3 hours of prayer every day for the Jewish people. At 9 o'clock, at 12 o'clock, and at 3 o'clock, the temple gates would be opened and people could come in to spend time drawing near to God. And it was a very ritualized form of prayer. There was a structure to this prayer time. You've probably heard the hymn before, "Sweet Hour of Prayer." Well, these people took that very literally. If you were going to go to the temple for the hour of prayer, the first 15 minutes when you got there was a time of complete silence. A person was expected just to meditate silently upon who God was and what He was doing in the world. The second aspect of this hour of prayer would be a half an hour devoted to supplications or bringing prayer requests before God. And then finally, the final 15 minutes of this hour will be devoted to nothing but offering praise and thanksgiving to God in very beautiful ways. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear about someone having an hour devoted to prayer, I get a little intimidated by that. I think I'm doing pretty well in my devotions if I can spend a sweet 10 minutes in prayer before God, before my mind starts wandering. The idea of 15 minutes of silent meditation on the things of God exclusively is a real challenge to us. But what a beautiful picture of a structured prayer life. We can learn a thing or two from them. And notice something. Peter and John, having been filled with the Holy Spirit, were looking forward to nothing more than spending that kind of time before the Lord. You know, sometimes as a pastor, I will get people who will come to me and say, "You know, I would really like to spend more time in prayer before the Lord. I would really like to enjoy prayer more, but I just don't know how to do it." And what they're really asking for is some kind of a technique, some kind of a guideline, some kind of a way to make their prayer lives come alive. But here we catch a very important insight. If you want your prayer life to come alive, if you want your prayer life to be something that you look forward to, that is going to be a focal point of your life, don't look for the right technique, but allow the Lord, through His Holy Spirit, to change your heart. Allow Him to plant within your heart just a devotion, an excitement a passion to be close to the Lord. And you'll find that sweet 10 minutes of prayer, rather than being a burden, becoming a delight. In fact, the more it becomes a delight to you, the longer you're going to find yourself wanting to spend time with the Lord. Not out of obligation, but literally out of the privilege of entering into prayer. In Psalm 84, we see that King David understood this answer to prayer, this heart of prayer. In Psalm 84, he said these words, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in You." And so we see the first practical impact of the gift of the Holy Spirit. The lives of Peter and John had been changed. They could hardly wait to spend time before the Lord in prayer. If you want your life to be changed, perhaps a simple prayer you could make before the Lord is, "Lord, change my heart. Give me a heart of prayer. Give me a heart that just longs to spend time with You." And if you pray that prayer, watch out, because God will do some serious changing in your life. Notice something. These two men not only had a heart for God, but their heart for God also extended over into a heart for people. Look at verse 2. "And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, and they lay daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.'" Now, folks, I believe a real miracle is taking place here. Here you see this beggar, a person who was lame from birth. In that kind of a society, if you could not get around, if you were not mobile, you were in big trouble. You could really not participate or make your own living. And so this person was a beggar. Today we would call him homeless, perhaps. And here you see this person, he positions himself right at one of the main gates into the temple area, the beautiful gate. The beautiful gate, by the way, in the temple structure, led you from the court of the women into the court of the Gentiles as you left the temple. It was not what you call the place where the high and mighty and the ultra-spiritual would hang out because of these things. But this is where this man was positioned. It was one of the main entrances into the temple. Certainly it was an entrance into the temple the disciples had used before. And perhaps they had walked right on by this man. Maybe they had walked right on by this man even in the company of Jesus Christ Himself. But this morning, things were different. They walked on by this man, and almost like us, when we see one of these people standing by the roadside with the "We'll work for food" signs, perhaps their natural inclination would have been like us, to put the old blinders on. You ever do that? You know, your neck muscles get a little stiff and you find yourself staring straight ahead because, boy, you just don't want to make eye contact with one of those people. Because if you make eye contact with one of those people out begging by the roadside, boy, you might start feeling guilty. You might feel like you've got a personal contact with this person. And so we keep our eyes straight ahead and we fiddle with the radio or we shuffle papers on our car seat and we pray that the light changes quickly so we can move on and get away from this person who seems to have such a need in front of us. Well, I'm sure Peter and John had made that an art form. There were all kinds of beggars out in front of the temple during their time. And I imagine they had learned just how to walk right on by. But this morning was different. As they walked on past him, as they were going to enter into the temple gates, instead of focusing on the far horizon, we are told that Peter and John looked at this man. In fact, they asked this man in verse 4 to look at us. And notice in verse 5, "So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from him." How interesting that even this beggar, looking at these two individuals, he didn't know Peter and John, he didn't know where they were coming from, but almost instinctively, being exposed to people who had been exposed to the Holy Spirit, he had this sense of expectation in his heart. How interesting in our culture that people almost have that same sense towards Christians. You know, you can be out there in the world, you can be an atheist or an agnostic, you can be a member of another faith, and people will say, well, it's no big deal if you blow off the needs of those who are around you. It's no big deal if you don't spend time, say, visiting the sick in the hospital. It's no big deal if, say, you don't find a way to help those who are less fortunate. But if you're a believer in Christ, somehow there's this double standard. If you're a person that has a fish on the back of your car, people kind of look at you like, well, how could you drive right past that man? Or how can you turn your back on those people? Or why don't you as a church do more for those who are hurting? It's as if the world knows instinctively that we as believers are held to a higher standard, that we are called to make a practical impact in this world and the needs of those who are less fortunate. The Bible really backs that point of view up, by the way. When a non-believer comes to me and says, you Christians should be out there doing more for those who are hurting, I say, you are absolutely right. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 says this, by this we know love, because He, Jesus, laid down His life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in Him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. See, this man looked at Peter and John and almost instinctively knew that these were people that could help him. What a wonderful compliment it is when those who are less fortunate in the world look at us and almost instinctively know that we should be the ones helping him. The big question we should ask is, are we following through on that? Not that we're becoming soft touches, not that we are just indiscriminately giving money to people who are going to blow it on drugs and dig the hole in their life deeper. But do we care enough to get involved with folks? You know, we get a lot of calls here in the church. People just going down the phone book and calling churches and say, I have this need or that need, or, you know, we've come into town and we're really hurting and we don't have any money. Can you help us? Well, we do try to help as much as we can. But we don't just help by throwing money at a problem. If someone comes to us in the church and is in need of financial assistance, we tell them, look, if you need help in a certain area, then let's go down to the store together. We'll buy you some groceries. Let's get you situated. You need a place to stay for the night? We've had people in this church who have actually gone down with people and paid the hotel clerk for a room for the evening. See, you're not just throwing money at the problem then you're getting involved and really meeting the needs of people. And what a wonderful calling that is. After all, Jesus Christ came and helped us spiritually when we were destitute, when we were bankrupt, when we were beggars standing by the spiritual road trying to say, we'll work for salvation. The Lord said you could never work enough. And so He gave us the gift of everlasting life. What a wonderful testimony it is when we reach out and help others who are in physical need and then go on and meet their spiritual needs. Notice Peter and John were going to do just that. Verse 5 says, so He gave them His attention, referring to the beggar, expecting to receive something from them. But what He was going to receive probably blew His mind. Verse 6, then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, here you see this conversation taking a pretty radical turn. Could you imagine being Peter and John in that set of circumstances? Peter looks at this man and says, look, I don't have any money to give you. I've got something better. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. You know, sometimes we need to realize that what people really need in this world is not a financial hand up, but literally an outreach to the person of God, to be introduced to His love, to be touched by His power directly. Peter understood that. Sometimes I think we in the church lose sight of all of that. We become so earthly minded, we're of no heavenly good. You know, the story is told of Thomas Aquinas, the great Catholic theologian, walking through the Vatican. And as he walked through, he saw a high official of the Vatican counting the money that had just been taken in from an offering from St. Peter's Basilica. And as he walked on by, the man counting the treasury with a bunch of gold coins in front of him said, well, Thomas, the church certainly can no longer say, silver and gold have I none. And Aquinas looked at him and said, "Yes, but neither can it say any longer, 'In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk.'" You see, the church that becomes too materially grounded, too confident in its own resources, forfeits the power of God. And which would you rather have in your life? A check from a church or direct touch from the Holy Spirit? Peter was offering this man the greater gift. Notice, he went beyond just words, though. He not only declared to this man, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk," but verse 7, this blows me away, "And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God." You know what blows me away about this passage? I put myself in Peter's shoes. Maybe I could find the wherewithal to say to somebody, "In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." But reaching down and pulling this man who was lame, in other words, unable to stand, completely handicapped, pulling this man to his feet, I think if it were me, about halfway in pulling that guy up, this thought would enter my mind: what if it doesn't work? What if God doesn't heal this guy? I mean, he'd just keep going, blap, you know, right over on his face. And, you know, maybe I'd have to slink away from the temple grounds and try it again sometime. But you notice something. That thought never entered into Peter's mind. He not only declared what the Lord could do for this man, he demonstrated it. He reached out and pulled this man up. Now notice something, you who have been exposed to Christian television. It wasn't this man's faith that allowed him to be healed. It was Peter's faith. You know, I see some of these TV evangelists who will tell people, "Oh, well, the Lord wants to heal you and I have the gift of healing, but if you don't receive it, it's because you don't have enough faith." This guy had no faith whatsoever. He was just expecting a handout. It was Peter's faith that released the power of God. I say to those TV evangelists, if there's a lack of faith, maybe it's your lack of faith that is keeping this person from being healed. Well, here you see this incredible gift of faith. And that's another aspect that the Holy Spirit brings to our lives. The Holy Spirit brings that gift of faith, that confidence in God's power into our lives. We realize there is nothing that God cannot do. And Peter acted upon that, and the Lord blessed that in such a way this man was radically and completely healed. He is now walking around the temple grounds. He is leaping and praising God. And verse 9 says, "And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." Now folks, if you and I saw a person with a congenital defect that prevented them from walking, we are told that this man was 40 years old at the time of his healing. If you had been one of those people who had tuned this guy out and walked past him day after day going in for prayer at the beautiful gate, and suddenly you saw this man healed, you would probably be filled with wonder and amazement. But do you realize the wonder and amazement these people felt was not only because of the demonstration of this physical miracle, it was also because they realized something from biblical prophecy was taking place here. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 35, there is a very interesting prediction that is made about the ministry of Messiah when his kingdom would come. In Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 3, we read these words, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, 'Be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." I think the thing that blew these people away was not only seeing a physical miracle, but probably that Twilight Zone-like feeling that a prediction made some 700 years before this event was being fulfilled before their very eyes. Well, you better believe that Peter had everyone's attention at that moment. How is he going to use this audience he now has completely enraptured at this point? Verse 11, "Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John." What a beautiful picture of gratitude this man has. He was not like those lepers whom Jesus healed. The 10 lepers, where 9 never showed up again, only one returned to give thanks. This man was literally holding on to Peter and John, expressing his love and his gratitude. And it says, "All the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though our own power or godliness we had made this man to walk?'" Notice the first thing that comes out of Peter's mouth, filled with the Holy Spirit, is a word of humility. Now, these days, if a miracle like this happened, it would probably not be too much of a stretch of the imagination to see someone like Peter going, "Well, gee, now I need to start the Simon Peter Evangelistic and Healing Crusades Incorporated, and we'll start traveling, and I'll start booking things, and people will be putting me up in hotels, and I'll be on television, and I'll have a great name for myself. After all, I'm the guy who heals people." Peter had the exact opposite reaction. "Why are you looking at us? We had nothing to do with this. We don't have any virtue in and of ourselves that can allow this man to walk. This man stands before you whole because of the name of Jesus." Notice how Peter goes on and honestly declares this. Verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And His name, through faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through Him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that what you did in ignorance, as did your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of His prophets, that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled." Here you see another remarkable change that the gift of the Holy Spirit had made in the heart of an individual. Remember who is saying these very pointed words. Good old Simon Peter. Remember Peter? The guy who said to Jesus on the night of His betrayal, "Lord, if everybody else denies You, I will be willing to lay down my life for You right here and right now." And Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Peter, die for me. Tonight, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny You know me 3 times. He said, no, never, Lord. And the rest of the disciples said the same thing. Well, you know the story. Peter not only fulfilled the words of Jesus, but the last time he denied Jesus, he denied Him before a little servant girl with cursing and swearing. Peter was not what you would call a man who was strong in his own character. But notice the difference the presence of the Holy Spirit made in the life of this man. Peter was no longer a victim of something that I believe is epidemic in our culture: approval seeking. You know, most of us go through life and we think it's a good day if we can get through 24 hours and have everybody we run into think we're wonderful. And because of that, because we view life as a popularity contest, we find things like being honest with folks, saying what's really on our minds, telling people the truth that may be a tad offensive, something that is really out of bounds. Well, here you see Peter delivered from this once and for all. Look at the words he speaks here. He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." Now, there's an old hymn that says, they nailed him to a cross of wood, yet he made the hill on which it stood. Peter was making that point to these people. And this is not exactly what you call a way to make friends and influence people. Catch this. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you speak the words inspired by the Holy Spirit. Words of truth. And sometimes, in a world devoted to lies and falsehood, that comes running smack dab into the status quo. Sometimes it's difficult. Folks, I don't get any joy out of confrontational situations, but I have found in my Christian life, I've been in situations where I really had no choice. When I was in Los Angeles, one of the privileges I was given was to be a part of a group called the Institute for Religion and Media. Through that, I was asked to be a spokesman on the radio talk shows, the religious talk shows that they would air, you know, at 11 o'clock at night on Sundays when nobody would really be listening. But there I would be. I would be the Protestant spokesman, and we would have a rabbi and a Catholic priest and the basically agnostic host trying to make sense out of the spiritual issues of the day. And one of these programs, we were talking about the nature of salvation, what it meant to go to heaven. And as you can probably understand, it got to be a hot and heavy discussion. The rabbi who was on the panel, who by the way made his living deprogramming Jewish people who put their faith in Jesus Christ as Messiah, as if they had joined a cult. You can probably imagine there was not a lot of love lost between he and I during that discussion. Was asked the question, okay, rabbi, how then in your understanding do Gentiles get into heaven? And this rabbi said, well, you know, if a Gentile, a non-Jewish person is a good person, and they try to be good to their family, and they're good citizens, then God will accept them. And you know, I've got a problem. I just don't have a poker face. I mean, when he said this, I think I rolled my eyes or something. I could not believe he said that. And the host picked up on it in a shot. And he said, well, Pastor Richards. And I hated it when he called me Pastor Richards, but he made a point of that too. He said, I see you disagree with the rabbi. And I go, oh boy, here we go. But it was one of those moments where I really felt the Holy Spirit come upon me. You know, my mind was just kind of reeling. I wasn't expecting to give an answer to any of this, but the Lord just gave me something to say. I said, well, you know, what the rabbi says is a wonderful sentiment. I only wish it were true. But what he is saying is completely subjective. It's completely his own opinion. And the rabbi said, what do you mean by that? And I said, rabbi, you and I agree on one thing. You and I agree that the first five books of the Old Testament are divinely inspired, correct? In fact, you believe that God dictated those first five books from God's mouth to Moses' ear when Moses was on Sinai, correct? And he said, well, yes, but I said, just answer the question. You believe that? He goes, yes. I said, rabbi, if you can show me anything in those first five books that says that Gentiles, non-Jewish people, will be saved by being nice people, I'll be happy to believe you. And there was this silence. And the host jumps in and says, well, I think we need to move on from there. But, you know, how did I feel at that moment? I had a friend with me who used to sit in and he'd kind of critique the thing and let me know how things went afterwards because my brain would be reeling after all of that. And afterwards he came up to me and he said, man, high five, you slam dunked that guy. That was great. How did I feel at that moment? Anything but great. I mean, my stomach was doing like a rumba version of Flight of the Bumblebees at that moment. Why? Because I like people to like me. And after that show, I went up to that rabbi and I said, rabbi, you and I disagree, but no hard feelings. He would not shake my hand. He walked away. I don't enjoy that sort of thing. But catch this. There are some things in life that are worth disagreeing over. The nature of salvation, the truth of how we get to heaven, is one of those things. See, Jesus didn't say, I am one of many ways, I am one of many truths, I am one of many lives. In John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, folks, we will stand for that, even in a culture that doesn't like to hear such narrow-minded statements. We don't say that because we want other people to see we're right and they're wrong. We want people to know that because Jesus himself declared it. If you think Jesus is a good teacher, what do you think about what he taught? He said He was the only way to heaven. Do you believe that or not? That's the message that Peter shared. That's the message that comes through from us when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, but not in an obnoxious way. Notice Peter wasn't just going to leave his audience hanging. He wasn't going to say, you guys crucified Jesus, you really blew it. He was also going to point to them the way back to God. Verse 19, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Do you understand what Peter was saying to this group? He's saying, look, here is the proof positive that Jesus is who He claimed to be. You not only know that He did miracles, you not only saw His death, you not only know you cannot deny His resurrection, but the healing of this man proves that He is still offering His salvation to you as the Jewish people. Folks, that offer that Peter makes here has confused some believers down through time. Notice what he says here. Verse 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. By the way, folks, that word repent, so poorly defined in our understanding. We tend to think of repent as something we do. But a repentance is a change of heart towards God. What Peter was saying is, look, you rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah. Change your heart towards Him. We tend to think of repentance like the bad joke about the guy who goes to the doctor and says, doctor, it hurts when I do this. So the doctor says, well, don't do that anymore. Folks, that's not repentance. Repentance literally means a change of mind. What Peter was saying is, change your mind about Jesus and God will change your heart. I run into people who say, oh, I'd like to be a Christian, but I don't think I can get my life together enough for that. Folks, don't worry about that. Give your heart to Jesus and He'll get your life together. Woe be unto us if we try to change our lives apart from the power of God's Spirit. That's the wonderful thing about being a Christian. The Lord does the work. But notice what else he says. Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before. Now, this gets a little confusing. When Peter said to these Jewish people that if they turned to the Lord, if they accepted Jesus as Messiah, God would send Jesus from heaven. What does this do to the whole plan of God? Some people ask the question, all right, if they'd listened to Peter when he preached that message, would Jesus have returned at that time? Yes. I believe that God was serious about this Spirit-inspired promise. And you say, well, what about all of this other stuff that has to happen? What about the way things have gone? What about my salvation? Hey, God would have taken care of that too. Somehow, I don't know how. But understand this. The Jewish people didn't receive Jesus as their Messiah at this time, so Jesus didn't come back then, and that's why you and I are sitting here right now. But don't miss this. One day, the Jewish people will receive Jesus as their Messiah. Jesus isn't the Messiah for the Gentiles. The Bible says that Jesus came to the Jew first and then the Gentile. One day, Israel will give their hearts to the Lord. In the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament, remarkable prophecy of this day. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 says, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. What a beautiful picture of the fact that the Jewish people will give their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ. In fact, we're seeing a prefulfillment of that in our days. Do you realize that some of the fastest growing Jewish congregations in this country are known as messianic congregations? They are thoroughgoing Jewish people. They are thoroughgoingly Jewish in their culture, but they teach that Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Scriptures. We have them here in Tucson now. They're growing all over this country. In fact, I am told that there is even a strong messianic movement now in Israel itself. Preparation for this ultimate day. And so we see this offer being made. What a powerful thing we see from the mouth of a guy who denied Jesus three times, calling it as he saw it, speaking the truth in love. And folks, this comes back to our original point, does it not? Here we see this incredible gift of God, the Holy Spirit, poured out upon people. The Holy Spirit isn't some vague sort of principle. It isn't some shiver you feel during worship when they play the right songs. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, just as real as the Father, just as real as the Son. The Holy Spirit is how God indwells us as believers. And when you become a Christian and invite Jesus Christ into your life, when you ask God for this gift of the Holy Spirit, very practical things change within our lives. First of all, we find ourselves with a heart of compassion. Just as Peter and John could no longer walk through that temple and walk past that lame man any longer, the Holy Spirit planted within them an incredible love for people. And you know how interesting? That same compassion was modeled in the life of Jesus Christ. In the book of Luke chapter 4, Jesus, describing the very nature of His ministry, said this, His first sermon that He preached in Capernaum. We are told, so He came to Nazareth where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Then He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, Today this Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. See, Jesus ministered out of a heart of compassion. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we suddenly find ourselves having His heart of compassion. Why did Peter and John demonstrate then such power? Well, once again, we see Jesus moving in power in His ministry. In the Gospel of John chapter 14, we are told that this is standard operating procedure in the kingdom of God. Verse 12 of John 14 says this, Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. When Jesus went to the Father, He sent the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that empowered Jesus, dwells in us. So if it is necessary, we can see the same miraculous things happening in our lives. And finally, we need to ask ourselves, why does Peter and John move in such powerful honesty? Because Jesus moved in such honesty. Remember again what Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus lived the truth. He proclaimed the truth. He embodied the truth. It would only stand to reason then that those filled with the Spirit of Jesus would speak the truth as well. And so we see this incredible gift of the Holy Spirit impacting our lives in practical ways. Maybe you look at your life and say, gee, I wish I had more compassion for people. Ask God for the gift of His Holy Spirit He'll give you the compassion of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you have said, Lord, if only I could see miraculous things go on in my life. Ask God for the gift of His Holy Spirit. If a miracle is necessary, the Lord will move through you in miraculous ways. Perhaps you have found yourself saying, Lord, I just want to share my faith, but I get so intimidated and bowled over and seized with fear. Ask for the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Lord who empowered a guy like Simon Peter, a dismal failure in his own flesh, to boldly proclaim His message without fear or favor in Jerusalem, will do the same for you. You'll find yourself able to speak the truth in love. And when these things happen, a remarkable thing will happen to you. When you and I are filled with the Holy Spirit, people will no longer see us. People will no longer be looking at us or judging Christianity on the basis of how we live. People will see Jesus Christ living His life out through us. People will not want to become Christians because they want to be like us. They'll want to become Christians because they want to be like Him. That, folks, is the greatest gift of all. People seeing Jesus in us. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said that is a gift that the Lord wants to give us. In verse 17, we read, Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Where are you this morning in your Christian walk? Do you need a shot in the arm from God? Do you need that boldness? Do you need that compassion? Do you need that commitment to the truth? This morning, as we close our service, we are going to give you an opportunity to receive that greatest gift of all. Let's bow our heads before the Lord. If you are here this morning and you have struggled in the Christian life, perhaps you have wanted to live a godly life before the Lord and have not found within yourself the power to do it. This morning, you can receive from God the same gift of the Holy Spirit that revolutionized the lives of Peter and John. The Scripture says that it is not a question of our getting our lives together or being worthy of this gift. In the book of Galatians, we are told that we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit through the hearing of faith, hearing of the Word of God, and believing His promise. If you're here this morning and you would like to pray to receive that gift of the Holy Spirit, just raise your hand where you are, and I will be happy to pray for you. I see those hands. Great. There in the middle, there on the side, many people wanting that gift. That's between you and the Lord. And by raising your hand, what you're saying is, Lord, touch my heart. Fill my life with Your Holy Spirit. Let's pray together to receive that gift. If you desire to receive that gift this morning, in fact, let us all as a congregation just pray this prayer together. Dear Lord, we realize that apart from You, we can do nothing. We thank You, Lord, for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And like any other gift, our part is to simply receive. This day, Lord, I receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If I have never known You before, I open my life to You. If I have been walking with You, I ask now for Your power to change my life. I receive this gift, Lord, this day, in faith, make me like Jesus in power, in compassion, in declaring Your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.